Moses, pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful that we serve a living God. And thankful that we have a high priest who stands in the inner sanctuaries of heaven, pleading on our behalf. We are indeed the redeemed. So we are thankful that our Savior had made all this possible so that we are called your children because of your goodness and your mercy. So, Father, we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near. We know we are in tumultuous times, but at the same time, we know that underneath are the everlasting arms to support us. So, Father, we have gathered to study a portion of your word. We recognize that the human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have, in considering Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 31, we are dealing with the husband's responsibility in a Christian marriage. Nonetheless, as I read in verse 25, it reads, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Now, I told you last week, this is the way the Holy Spirit did it. I don't manufacture these things, I just follow the verses as they go. We have been dealing with what a husband should do, his primary responsibility towards the wife, which is to love her. And we have been expanding on that. Now, the Holy Spirit takes us to something that is doctrinal. That is to say, let me tell you how this love the husband has should actually work. It should work from knowing what Christ did for the church, how he showed his love. So it is for this reason that I told you that last week and this week, all we're going to be doing is doctrine. And next week, we apply what we studied today and last week to how a man then should love the wife in a practical manner. Now, we started in our last study to answer the question, how then does Jesus purify the church? Because we find that's one of the things that Christ did for the church. So we ask the question, how does Jesus purify the church? Our answer is that it is by the means of God's word. That's the answer given in the scripture. Now, this answer is based on the last phrase of Ephesians 5 verse 26, which reads, "by the washing with water through the word," which we indicated reads literally this way from the Greek, "by the washing of the water in word." By the washing of the water in word. Now, this literal translation, we stated, has two problems. The first is how to understand the little phrase, "by the washing of the water," which we discussed last week and just said the best way to translate it, the washing water. And the second concerns how to understand the phrase, "in word," although the NIV said through, but "in word." Now, we considered though the first problem in our last study with the promise, of course, that we will resume our study with the second problem of dealing with in word. Now, the second problem of how to understand the phrase "in word" literally consists then of two sub-problems. The first sub-problem is to determine his precise connection with the preceding part of the verse. In other words, this in word, where, what does it link to in that whole sentence? Because you can't take a phrase without looking what it's connected with. So that's the first part. The second sub-problem is what is actually meant by the phrase. Now, there are several possibilities to the first sub-problem. An approach is to take the phrase in word to be related to the Greek verb translated to make holy of the NIV. In other words, to be make holy in word. That may be, if it's related that way. Now, this approach is reflected in the translation of the today's English version. Now, that approach, see, one of the reasons, like I keep reminding you, with I do teaching, I'm not preaching. Now, really, I've also explained to you, teaching is for believers, preaching is for unbelievers. But, you know, everything is modeled up today. Anyway, here's the thing, because when you pick one English version and read it, reading will be different from another. You say, well, the Bible is just, we can't know which one to believe. No, it is understanding the possibilities of the Greek word that makes us have all these various translations in the English. Now, another approach, though, is to take the phrase in word to be related to the Greek participle translated cleansing in Ephesians 5:26. That would mean like cleansing in the word. As reflected, though, in the NIV and the New American Bible. Now, another approach is to take the phrase in word to be related to the phrase by the washing with water of the NIV, or literally, by the washing of the water. Now, this is probably the approach adopted by the translators of the New American Standard Bible. Still, another approach is to take the phrase in word to apply equally with the literal phrase the washing of the water to the whole verse. In other words, you must relate that phrase to the entire verse. Now, the New English Bible reflects this approach. Now, it is difficult to be certain of which is the intended approach of the apostle, but since the phrase ends the verse in the Greek, and because of the preposition involved seems to join it to the preceding phrase, we then adopt the last approach that takes the phrase in word to apply equally with the literal phrase the washing of the water to the whole verse. By this we mean then that the phrase in word equally with the literal phrase, the washing of the water, applies to the Greek verbs, or the Greek verbs, cleaning, or to make holy, that's the first one, to make holy, and cleansing. Now, ordinarily, the two phrases should apply to the word cleansing, only because the Greek verb translated to make holy in the NIV has a shade of meaning that implies purification. We take the two phrases jointly as connected with not only the word cleansing, but also the Greek verb translated to make holy in the NIV. So that will reflect in how we interpret the phrase in word. Now, the second sub-problem, of course, is then to determine what the phrase in word means. Now, in considering the meaning of the phrase, because now that we have seen that to make holy, to cleanse, all of them are related to inward. So now we now need to know what that inward means. However, using the Greek preposition rendered in the literal phrase, there are several possible ways of interpreting it. The Greek preposition used could be interpreted as a matter of means or instrument, and so it could be translated by or through, as is done in the NIV, because it said through the word instead of in word. Now, this interpretation means then that by means of the word, Christ might sanctify and cleanse the church in the washing water. In the washing water. Now, another interpretation is to take the Greek preposition as a marker of accompanying circumstance or circumstances leading to the translation in connection with. Now, this means that in connection with the word Christ then might sanctify and cleanse the church in the washing water. Another interpretation is that the Greek preposition is a marker of conformity to a standard and so should be translated in accordance with. So an implication then is that the cleansing of the church is in accordance with the word. The cleansing of the church. Still, though, another possibility or possible interpretation is to take the Greek preposition as a marker of the substance of something, leading to the translation of, we can say of, or we can say consisting of. Now, the last interpretation implies that the washing water is simply the word. That would be the, if we take it to have the meaning of substance, or defining substance, or so we can say of, or consisting of. Now, see, all these interpretations make sense in the context. But it seems that the last interpretation that takes the word as explaining the little phrase, the washing of the water, is probably what the apostle had in mind, as we will be, it will be clearer later when we consider the interpretation of the word word. Now the word word is in the literal phrase in the word or in the NIV through the word is actually translated from a Greek word. It's not usually sometimes there is a Greek word for word logos. That's not what we have here. We have the Greek word rhema. That can mean word or statement of any kind. For this reason, then, the word word has been given three possible interpretations. Now, those who take the literal phrase, the washing of the water, as a reference to water baptism, those who say it refers to water baptism, take the word word here to refer either to the confession of faith by a candidate for baptism or it refers to the baptismal formula spoken at the moment of baptism, probably, of course, the Trinitarian formula used at the moment of baptism. So that's what they say that word would refer to. It's your confession of faith, or that it is a formula used when you baptize someone. Now those who take the little phrase, the washing of water, as a reference to imagery of Jewish marriage that we considered last week. They take the word to mean the pronouncement by the bridegroom which legally binds the bride to himself. Another interpretation of word is that it is a reference to the gospel, the truth, the divine word, preached and received by others. Now it is this last interpretation that Rhema refers here to, the truth, the gospel, the truth, the divine word preached and received, that we believe to be the intended meaning of the word in our passage. In other words, we believe that's what Paul had in mind when he wrote the word Rhema. So you see then, the reason is, of course, you can see that the Greek word is used by the apostle to describe the gospel message he preached, so to say, in Romans chapter 10, verse 8. And hold on to that, Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Where we are arguing that the word should be understood as the gospel, the true message that's been preached and received. The apostle used that same Greek word here when he reads, that reads, but what does he say? The word is near you, Now here, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. The word of faith that we're proclaiming. Still though, similar reference to the gospel is also meant in still that Romans 10. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 reads, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So the gospel is also in view here. Hence then, the little phrase in mind refers to Christ's word or the gospel message. The implication then is that the means of sanctifying and purifying the church is the word of Christ that takes the place of the water of cleansing that was used in the Old Testament practice for purification from sin. Now remember when I explained last week that that should be regarded as a cleansing water, that there was water prepared in a special way that was used to purify people from who have touched cups or who are defiled or those who have sinned. So we're saying that that cleansing water, the apostle is saying, what has taken its place is the word of God, the gospel, the truth, what is taught. Now, we can understand this because Christ himself indicated that he made his disciples clean by the word he spoke to them in John chapter 15, verse 3. In other words, what we are arguing now is that the word, using the preposition consisting of or, say of, that word refers, is an explanation that takes place or replaces the cleansing water of the Old Testament used for purification. Now, this is what Christ says, you are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. So we're establishing that the way Christ purifies the church is through the word of God. Now this, remember we're laying down a doctrine that will help us next week. So that we will start seeing how a husband will deal with a wife. So word here becomes important. So we see that it is a means by which the Lord purify the church, because it told the disciples, you are clean now because of the word I've spoken to you. Now the word of God remains the means of purifying or sanctifying of believers, as implied in the priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, still in John's, look at chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, verse 17. It is, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So here we see our Lord praying to the Heavenly Father on our behalf to sanctify us the way by the word, which is the truth. Now the word of God is clearly stated though to be the means of purifying the soul. Purifying the soul through obedience to the word, as is stated in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. 1 Peter, and hold on to 1 Peter because the next verse I'll look at also. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. You see, it reads now, now that you have been purified, that you have purified yourselves, look at that, by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. You see, by obeying the truth, remember what we say, the word means the truth, the message, the gospel. He said, by obeying that truth, that's how you purify yourself. Now, it's also the means of regeneration, according to, look at verse 23. Look at verse 23 of that 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, look at verse 23. He says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." So anyway, the point then is that the means by which Christ sanctifies and purifies the church is his word, or through the preaching of the gospel message. Now all of this, again I'm saying, is building up to the doctrine, the application of how a husband should show his love to the wife next week. So with this assertion then that I have given, we have considered fully then the first purpose of the death of Christ for the church as given in Ephesians 5 verse 26, which is to dedicate her as belonging to God and so for his service. In other words, the church is dedicated as belonging to God and in service of God by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did that for us as members of the body of Christ. So that brings me to the second purpose, because I said there are three purposes of Christ's death for the church that we have in the passage we are studying in Ephesians 5, 25 through 31. The second purpose of Christ's death for the church is to make her glorious, to make her glorious before himself. Now again, all of this, again, is gearing towards what a husband should do towards a wife in order to be pleasing to her, I mean to him. Now, in any case, make the church glorious to Christ himself, as is given in the first verbal phrase of Ephesians 5:27 that we're studying. Because Ephesians 5:27 reads, look at it, it reads, "And to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish." Now we declare this verbal phrase as the second purpose of Christ's death for the church, because verse 27 begins with a Greek conjunction that is not explicitly translated in the NIV, but with Greek conjunction that I talked about last week, hena, H-I-H-I-N-A, hena. Now the use of the conjunction "and" in the NIV is really interpretative, to convey that verse 27 is still connected with verse 26 and governed by the same purpose of the death of Christ for the church stated in verse 25. Nonetheless, as we have indicated, the Greek begins with a Greek conjunction that, although can be used as a marker of result, but in our particular passage, it is used as a marker of purpose, indicating that verse 27 is concerned with the two purposes of Christ's death for the church. Since the Greek conjunction is used twice in this verse, as I mentioned last week, hena is used twice in verse 27. Anyway, to convey that the first verbal phrase of the NIV of verse 27 is concerned with the purpose of Christ's death for the church, we could translate, now look at what you have in the NIV, let me read it again, it says, "And to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish." Now literally from the Greek, and I will show you, it's a purpose. This is where it should read, "In order," that's how it should begin, "in order that he himself might present to himself the church glorious, not having stain or wrinkles or any such things." So it is in our assertion that the second purpose Christ died for the church is to make her glorious for himself, which is what we're going to explain. Now this may not seem to be the second purpose, because both the NIV and the literal translation uses the word present. Now I said make, but the Greek word here, the English translation says present. But I said it's to make. So we need to show the reason for using the word make in giving this second purpose. There's a difference between making and presenting. And I'm arguing that it is that Christ made the church glorious, not present the church glorious. Now the word present is translated from a Greek verb that has a range of meanings. It can mean to offer, to bring, as in the instruction of God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to believers, to offer themselves to God in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. Romans, and hold on to Romans, because the next passage will also be in Romans. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. It is, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Here, the Greek word that is used is translated to offer. Now, the word also can mean to place aside, to place beside, or we can say, put at someone's disposal. The Greek word can mean to put at someone's disposal. So that the apostle used it to encourage believers to place themselves at God's disposal, so to say. In other words, make yourself available to be used by God. This is a Greek word that is then used in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Romans chapter 6. Verse 13. It reads, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Now the instruction when it says offer yourselves to God is rendered literally present yourselves to God in some English versions. But the New English Bible captures the sense of the instruction, and that they render it this way. This way they translate it, which to me is a very good way to translate it. It says, put yourselves at the disposal of God. Put yourself at the disposal of God. In other words, make yourself available. God wants to use you. But he cannot use you if you've not made yourself available to him. Which of course means, first of all, that you like his word. And secondly, that you ensure that you're filled of the Spirit so that he can use you. You can be his instrument. And that's what he wants you to be. His instrument. God doesn't want to speak to people many times. Or then he wants to speak through you. Or the other things he wants to do, he wants to do through you. But you've got to make yourself available. That's why I believe this put yourselves at the disposal of God is a very good way to communicate the Greek. Now the Greek word can also mean to stand, as the apostle used it, to indicate believers will approach and stand before God's judgment seat. Now this is something, according to Romans chapter 14, verse 10. See, go on to Romans. Now, here it is. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. Now, this is one of those things, if you're a believer, you need to be very conscious of. And I say this because we're dealing with marriage. Remember? We're dealing with marriage. So marriage involves a man and a woman. And then children. But this is the thing that you need to remember as a believer. This judgment seat, you're going to stand here alone. You can say, it's because of my wife. It's because of my husband, my children. No, no, you stand by yourself. Now, this is why when it comes to the spiritual life, you don't compromise. You don't say, well, I want to make the peace. No, you don't make peace at the expense of truth. So what you do is, keep in your mind, I'm going to stand before the Lord alone. No other person is going to be there to help you. You're going to answer to yourself. I'm going to answer to him. That is why no believer should ever be swayed because of another believer to do that which is inappropriate before God, because you're going to stand before him to give account to what how you served him or didn't serve him on this planet. So this is one thing that you and I as believers, we have to be very careful about, to recognize that yes, no human being, this is my way of putting it, no human being is worth being out of fellowship. No human being is worth it. Now I'm saying this in a very absolute way. None of us is worth it. So why should you be the reason I should be not control of the Holy Spirit? Or why should I be the reason you should not be? Why? Because it's unimportant, because I'm going to stand before him alone. Now, yes, things that when I try to explain things, sometimes I try to bring it home a little bit so we can understand. Now, here's the thing. Suppose a pastor teaches you some truth. And you say, I don't believe that. I don't care. And tomorrow you begin to suffer for not obeying that truth. Do you think he's going to suffer with you? No. He's going to suffer alone. Now, we all know, understand this. When you're sick, for example, when you're sick, how many people suffer with you? Yeah, I know if you're a husband, your wife may be suffering, and vice versa, in the sense of, you know, they have to take care of you in a special way, or go out of their way to do all kinds of things for you. Yes, I understand that. But in the end, he or she is the only one having the pain. You don't have the aches. Same way, if you can think about that analogy, think of it, the Father, you are standing before God alone. No help from any other person. For that reason, no human being is worth you not living the life of a Christian. Anyway, the Greek word also can mean to come to the aid. To come to the aid of someone or to help. Someone, as the apostle used it in instructing believers in Rome, to help Phoebe in Romans chapter 16 verse 2. That phenomenal lady, Phoebe. Romans chapter 16 verse 2. Here it says, I ask you to receive her and the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. In other words, he's saying, a Greek word here is, in other words, help. Help this phenomenal Christian lady. Help her. So that's the meaning of another meaning of the Greek word that we're considering. Now the word also can mean present, or to present, as the Apostle Paul used it in describing what he wants to do with the Corinthians with respect to Christ as their ministers. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now, this is what I'm going to read, in my judgment, should also scare every pastor. Because it looks like, of course, we already know that pastors are responsible for their congregation. But it's what the apostle says here should cause every pastor to recognize that he must labor to ensure that the congregation can stand their ground before the judgment seat of Christ. Here it reads, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, can you imagine what the apostle is saying? That's what the role of pastors. Now, to present someone as a pure virgin means you're presenting somebody as a whole, complete. No part removed yet, complete. So that if a pastor understands this, then he will have a nonsense approach of teaching the truth, no matter how people don't want it, no matter how it hurts, so that people who are believers will be prepared totally to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the Greek word also can mean to present in the sense of to make, or to render. This is the sense in which the word is used to encourage Timothy, and so all pastors, to make himself or show himself a workman that is approved of God in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. It reads, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Now, of the various meanings, and again, like I tried to explain to you, this is the advantage of teaching over preaching. Because, see, there are several things we have touched on just because we're examining the Greek word translated present. That's everything I've been talking comes from it. And if I'm preaching, I'll just say, well, it means this, and I'll go right away. But you won't get all this that you've got. So then, of the various meanings of the Greek word used, it is probably the meaning to make or to render that is more communicative in our passage. So that's, I believe, the apostle was thinking in those times. So that the second purpose of the death of Christ for the church is to make her glorious to himself. Now, what this is setting up, as I'm giving you a preview of coming attractions, is setting up what a husband has to do if you want to complain about your wife. You better do this before you do that. So this is certain of what you've got to do. So that you realize that when it's all said and done, a man will really have no excuse to complain against a wife who's a believer. In a way, but we'll see. So here, it is then that the apostle used it in the sense of to make the church glorious. For one thing though, the meaning to present is a strange meaning in this context. Since a person does not normally present to oneself something, you don't present yourself to something to yourself. Now some of those who adopt the meaning present invoke an activity in the Jewish wedding where a male friend of the bride had the function of presenting her to the bridegroom, similar to the American custom where the bride's father gave her or gives her away during marriage or marriage ceremony. So that's what at that time it would be the bride's friend, not the father. That's what the custom was, and that's what some people think it will have here in terms of presenting. Or some suggest though, that it was the friend of the bridegroom that carried out the function of presenting the bride to him. Now those who appeal to this practice do not see anything strange with Christ presenting the church to himself, since they take the position that Christ does both function of being the bridegroom and presenting the bride to himself. That's what they explain. Because they're trying to hang on to that meaning, present, instead of what I'm explaining to make. So they say, well, it's no problem. He can, you know, we know he's God. He can do both. That's not the point. But would that be what the apostle was thinking when he conveyed this? Now my answer is no. Because it is not normal for a man to present to himself the bride. That's not normal. So, besides, you can present something to yourself. Anyway, this notwithstanding then, it is probable that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, wanted to convey that Christ made the church what is described in the passage. Now that's when we get to next week. I think next week should put a fear in every husband, every Christian husband. Now, because I'm telling you so that if you don't want to hear it, you don't come back next week. But that's your own detriment anyway. Anyway, so many of those though, who take the view that the second phrase purpose has to do with the presentation of the church to Christ encounter a problem of timing with respect to this presentation. Now some take the view then that the presentation refers to an event that will take place at the second coming. Then when you say present, that once you say present, I guess you say present what, when, and where, and how. All those come into your mind once you hear the word present. So they are saying, well, that it will take place at the second coming. Now others take the view that it is a presentation that refers to the present positional sanctification of the church as it is taking place in the present age. Still, others take the view that it is a presentation that refers to a moment of baptism. You say, when you're being baptized, that's when you're being presented. Or Christ is presenting you to himself. Well, see, there's no way really to be certain of these views that they have espoused. However, if it is accepted that the second purpose of the death of Christ on the cross is to make the church glorious, then it is easier to deal with the change of the Greek word used. See, the Greek used what's called an aorist tense, that in this particular passage should be understood as merely stating a fact of the action in view without being concerned with its beginning or its end. In other words, the apostle simply stated as a fact that the death of Christ on the cross is to make the church glorious without being concerned with when that happened. He's just making a statement. He died to make the church glorious. Now, he could mean that it has already happened. He could mean that. Or that it will happen in the future. But that cannot be confidently determined from the use of the aorist tense in the Greek. Instead, it can be confidently asserted that it's a fact that the purpose of the death of Christ on the cross is to make the church glorious. That we can say. That's all we can say. In any case, we stated that the second purpose of Christ's death, or Christ, why Christ died for the church, is to make her glorious for himself. As in the phrase, go back to where we're studying Ephesians 5:27, when he said, to present her to himself as a radiant church. Now the church is described with the adjective radiant in the word of the NIV. Now that adjective radiant is translated from a Greek word that pertains to possession, an inherent quality that is not ordinary. So that the word means glorious, radiant, and so it's also translated expensive or splendid with respect to clothes. The Greek word is used in that way in Luke chapter 7 verse 25. Luke and hold on to Luke because my next passage is also in Luke. Luke chapter 7 verse 25 reads, "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces." Yeah, our Greek word is translated expensive. Expensive. Same word translated glory, glorious or radiant. Here it's translated expensive. Now the Greek word is translated wonderful, splendid, in connection with the death of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 13 verse 17. Luke 13 verse 17. I mean, that is an adjective that, you know, when people perform wedding and so on, and the woman or the bride doesn't come in looking shabby or anything. She's well dressed and shining and all that. And if that was all that is to marriage, then it would have been wonderful. But that just had just nothing been an art was sure that may or may not last. But then, in any case, the Greek word used that can be used to describe that kind of appearance would be a Greek word. Because a woman appears in a majestic form in her wedding. Of course, that doesn't tell much about her, but it's just the clothing and everything that she comes in with. So here, the Greek word is translated wonderful or splendid. It is, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. But the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Here, the Greek word, again, is translated wonderful. So you can get the idea that this Greek word is describes something that is just beyond our thinking. I mean, it's just glorious. And so the Greek word also pertains to being held in high esteem. Hence, means honored, distinguished. As it is used by the Apostle Paul in a sarcastic comparison of himself and his team to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 10. It is, "We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored." That's a Greek word. You are honored. "We are dishonored." Now that's his, they say, is dripping with sarcasm in every way. Now it is, of course, its first meaning that pertains to an inherent quality that is not ordinary, that the word is really used in Ephesians 5:27, so that the church could be described as glorious, radiant. Now, in other words, it's taking our mind, just think about marriage ceremony. When that's taking place, think about the bride, how stunning she looks. Right. So, that's why you say, that's how the church, Christ has made the church. Now, that should make you realize you're somewhat special. I mean, the church, that's believer, you and I. We are the church. So since we are the church, it tells us we are very unique. Not only are we very unique, as far as Christ is concerned, there's an a quality that's put in you and I that no one else can understand. So this is the thing that, in a way, you begin to realize what a special privilege it is to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are made in such a way to Him that it can be said we are beaming in every way you can think about it. Anyway, we have noted that the inherent quality that is not ordinary could be understood as expensive or wonderful or splendid. So the apostle did not leave us guessing what it means that Christ makes His church glorious and radiant. So he gives further description. Does not have to say what, you know, think about a bride and wedding dress and all that. Well, we say glorious. Paul say, yeah, that's the way we are. But, so you get my what I'm describing. He goes on to tell us, just as if you have a wedding gown, and if you had just a speck, let's just say the coming out a speck of red or ink touches that gown, people will see it that quickly. Why? Because you have this great gown or white looking or whatever, and that's now just a small dot. It will stand out. And he's trying to say that we are such that there's no such thing with us. Everything is perfect, impeccable. That's where the way we are. So that's why he goes on to speak about the inherent quality of the church as Christ makes her. This is how Christ made us, which is what I'm going to be arguing next week, how a husband should make the wife. Now, I know some people will think mad about it, but it doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to explain to you from what Christ did for the church. Here's though, the apostle indicates that when he wrote that the church is glorious, he means that the church is without any kind of imperfection, morally or spiritually. Then we shall be radiant, you're glorious. It means as far as Christ is concerned, the church, not as an individual, but the church as a whole, which consists of all believers. So with him, this is true. But that's not our experience now. We come to that. It's not our experience. That's what he makes us. So it is this point that is given then in the next phrase of Ephesians 5:27 that was starting, which is, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Now literally the Greek really reads, not having stain or wrinkles or any such things. Now this is because we have a Greek verb that literally means to have. To have, of course, could mean to possess or own something, as the apostle used the word in that piercing question of the apostle Paul to the Corinthians for their pride in what they possess in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Look at verse 7, 1 Corinthians. This is what it reads. For who makes you different from anyone else? And that's I've told you many times. That's one of my most favorite passage in the scripture. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, one of the reasons is, to me, it's very precious. It's a verse that if you can remember it, your head will not swell. If you can ever remember this, you won't have a fat head. You'll be somebody caught up in pride. If you can remember this. Because it says, who makes you different from anyone else? Now, you see, in your mind, you think you're special. Now, you are a believer. But you may think that other physical things about you make you so special. You have advantages in life that others don't. So you think you're better off than anyone else. Then the question is, what do you have that you did not receive? Now I want to, you know, when I explain this, I want you to look at it in a practical term. There are many reasons people tie themselves and get their hair blooded. Let me just take, since we're dealing with the church, looking at the church as more like one that's being presented to the Lord. Now, so a lady appears here in shining clothes, well groomed, who over the Thames, of course, for me though, every woman is attractive. It's because she comes from the Lord. Now, so she has, you know, well placed cheeks, neck, nose, and all that. So the question is, oh, she is beautiful. Okay. Which part of that did she bring on herself? To think about it. Her nose? Did she say, okay, God, I want this nose. I want to make it this way. Or whatever it is that makes her very attractive. Her eyes or whatever it is. Which part of it came from her? So if it didn't come from her, then the Lord says, why do you have, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you didn't receive it, why do you boast? As though you did not. Well, you can, you know, you be well placed materially. How do you come about it? Oh yeah, I work very hard. Or I inherited it from my parents. Yeah, good. Forgive it to your parents. None of this. So once you get this, that's why I say it's a favorable passage of mine. Because what it does is it keeps your head down to realize that it doesn't matter what you are. It's all from the Lord. You have nothing to do with it. He can take it away just like that. And therefore, you have a level head. Anyway, the word have here has a sense of possessing or owning. In effect, the apostle implies by this question that no one should be proud of whatever he or she possesses, or even a position he attains in this life, because no one comes to any of this on his or her own. It is a blessing of God to be God for whatever a person receives. It's because of God's concern. Now the meaning have can also have the sense of to contain, as the apostle used it in his analogy of the church as a body with many parts. Still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 12, verse 12. First Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 12 reads, the body is a unit, though it is made of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. See, the verbal phrase, made of many parts, is more literally, has many members. Has many members. So it is in the sense of, to have in the sense of possession, that the word is used. This means that the church Christ makes for himself does not possess or even contain any kind of imperfection. Now, of course, when we start applying it, we can't say that about any human being. Because we all do. Now, the imperfection the church lacks is described in two rare Greek words in the New Testament in the phrase without stain or wrinkle in Ephesians 5:27 that we're looking at. Now, some commentators focus on the fact that the phrase is concerned with the imagery of youthful appearance of the bride. But it is more important to focus really on the spiritual truth that the apostle intended to convey figuratively. There's some spiritual truth he wants to convey, but he did it figuratively. Now, so the word stain is translated from a Greek adjective that literally means undesirable, spot, stain upon something, such as clothes. But in the New Testament, where it occurs only twice, it is used figuratively in a moral sense of stain or blemish, as it is used in describing the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. The idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. So it is in the moral sense of stain or blemish that the word is used in Ephesians 5:27. Now the word wrinkle is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, what we call hapax legomenon. It means a wrinkle, which of course is a slight depression or in the smoothness of the face caused by age. In some cultures, wrinkles can be an evidence of age and so of seniority and even wisdom. But here though, it is used figuratively for moral imperfection. In effect, the phrase without stain or wrinkle is simply a way to indicate that there is no moral deficiency in the church that Christ makes for himself. It is to ensure we understand that the apostle added the little phrase or any such things in the Greek, any such thing, although the NIV uses a different word when they say any other blemish. Now, it is difficult to conceive of any other imperfection that the church could have aside the moral imperfection. Nonetheless, it is possible that the apostle, by using the little phrase or any such things, meant that there is no spiritual imperfection that the church has, since the apostle had already stated in this epistle, especially in Ephesians 4 verse 11, to indicate that the church was equipped with all the spiritual gifts of communication of God's word that the church needs for spiritual maturity of individual believers. Of course, the apostle had also informed the church in Corinth that they lack no spiritual gift that they need to function in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 7. And that's why we begin after break.